I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and the 18th verse. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this is a great text in my mind, and it's a beautiful text, and I feel that it contains a great secret of Christian living. I've had an idea in my mind for a long while that there are many people that would like to be closer to God than what they are, and would like to live more holily and righteously than what they do, enjoy greater victory than they have, and they would do this if they knew how. But they don't always know how. But I believe we have a recipe in this one verse of Scripture right here that would help us all in getting closer to God, more like Jesus, more conformed to the image of His Son, God's Son, and increase our ability to live more holy and righteous in our lives. Now it says, we all. Now this will work with anyone. All of us. There's no special privileges that are considered in this text. No special people. It's just we all. It's something for every one of us to absorb and to go by to increase the divine virtues and graces of God in our lives, and to prosper in our Christian experiences. We all, with open face. Now, face in the Scripture is sometimes used to denote countenance, intellect. The sense here is we all with an open heart and an open mind. There's nothing more necessary in living godly and in increasing the divine virtues and graces of God in our lives than to have an open heart and an open mind. Be open to receive admonition from God's Word, instructions, and to respond to the impulses of His Spirit. That is the way and the only way that we're going to prosper in the Lord. Let a person close up his mind against any particular point of truth, and he's already shut off the avenue of God blessing his life and increasing him in the things of God. He might have an open mind to all the rest of the truth, but this is my little pet corner here. I don't want this interfered with. And so he just closes his heart and closes his mind. Just accepts a mental block against that. But he isn't going to prosper in any of it. If he does that. Now he said, we all with open face, open heart, open mind, beholding as in a glass the beauty of the Lord, or the glory of the Lord. Now glass here would properly refer to the Holy Scriptures, to God's Word. In James, the first chapter, verses 22 through 25, he says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Self-deception is such an unnecessary thing that it just seems especially bad to me. Now we think of murder. And if someone just takes a gun and shoots down another person in cold blood, and they do it these days for no reason at all, we think that's bad, and it is. But for a fellow to take that gun and just shoot himself, commit suicide, that's worse, isn't it? Deception's in the world today, and there are many people deceived, and some of them are not to blame for being deceived. Just like a man wouldn't be to blame if somebody else took a gun and shot him down in cold blood for no cause. He wouldn't be to blame for that, the man that was shot. And there are some people that being deceived are free from blame in it. But for a person to just deceive himself by closing off his heart and mind against doing some particular part of God's Word, that's about the worst thing I can think of. That's so unnecessary. Deceiving your own selves. For he that heareth the word and doesn't do it, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Here we have the word and the glass connected up together. The word means the glass. The glass means the word. He's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. It's in the Word of God that we see ourselves. You can't see yourself otherwise. But in looking into God's Word, as the Holy Spirit is dealing with your heart, you can see yourself just like God sees you. That turns the light on in your soul. And it casts a reflection there. Where do we behold the glory of the Lord? more than in the Holy Scriptures. In the Word of God. It's the Scriptures that reveal Christ to us. That's where we learn about Him. Who He was and what He was. How He lived and how He met His problems in life. How He dealt with people in all categories. His friends, His enemies, sincere people and hypocrites, people of high degree and people of low degree, how He met and dealt with all of them. We see that brought out in the Holy Scriptures. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. The reflection is reflected back. And we can see the glory of the Lord in the Holy Scriptures. In God's Word. For instance, in Romans, the first chapter, verses 16 through 18, the apostle says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, the Word of God, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness in them that perish. The Bible reveals the justice of God. However we think about this or that, we still have to acknowledge that God has dealt justly, however He deals with anybody. David said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And however He deals with you, me, or anybody else, we'll have to recognize the justice of God in all of His dealings. He's sovereign. He has sovereign rights. And He can deal in the way that He sees fit in any way He wants to with anybody He wants to. We have a case where God pronounced complete extinction and destruction on the ruling body of people in Israel, the priests and those that had been responsible for leading the children of Israel away from God and into idolatry. So He sent one of His prophets up there to pronounce their doom. Tell them what God had in mind about them. And it involved their destruction, their complete extinction. And Shishak from Egypt was up there to do the job. He was already up there with his army. When the prophet of God pronounced the doom of these people, they bowed their heads and humbled their hearts and they said, the Lord is righteous. In other words, God has a right to do this. We have it coming. For the way we have misbehaved ourselves and misguided and mishandled the government of the children of Israel the Lord is righteous. And because they did this, God spared them. Says, I'm not going to destroy them utterly like I had in mind to do because they humbled themselves. He had a right to do that too. God has a sovereign right to do whatever He wants to do, and we must recognize Him as just and as right in all of His doings. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God in the Scriptures. And the wrath of God's revealed in the Scriptures. We see some of that along down the line. Much of it, numbers of instances of the wrath of God against the unrighteousness of men. The Bible does not undertake the proposition to prove that there is a God. The Bible assumes the existence of a God. The very opening remark in it is, in the beginning, God. Just assuming the existence of a God, not an effort to prove that there is a God. But the Bible is a book about God. And it describes to us what kind of a God God is, and His attitude toward the human race, and the relationship between God and the human race, and how things have gone there. That sums up the Bible pretty well. Therefore, it is in the Holy Scriptures that we behold the glory of the Lord, both in His righteousness toward them that believe and humbly serve Him, and in His wrath against those who are unrighteous. It's all glory all the way. Whether it's wrath or whether it's righteousness, it's all glory all the way. Now we behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. For instance, it is said in the 13th chapter of John in the first verse, when Jesus came down to the end of His way and He knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world, it said, having loved His own, He loved them unto the end. Now, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that glorious? It's my time to go. I'm right down to the end of my run now. My race is run. My battle is fought. It's the hour of my departure is at hand. He had loved His disciples all the way through, and He went out loving them. Loyalty. Lasting loyalty. Loyalty all the way. Loving them unto the end. To me, that's glorious. We find Him in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, in the first 11 verses, dealing with a sinner. Not just an ordinary sinner, but a deep sinner. A woman taken in the act of adultery. And the Pharisees brought Him before Jesus in an effort to catch Him, to get some occasion against Him. And they said, now this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And according to Moses' law, she ought to die, but what do you say? Now they had seen some of Jesus' dealings with people, and they knew that Jesus was a merciful man. He was a considerate person. And somehow or other, they kind of got the idea that he won't pronounce judgment on this woman. And if he doesn't, we've got him, because he'll be crossed up with Moses then. And if he does, we'll have him there too, because he's supposed to be a merciful man. There wasn't any mercy in the law. They that despised Moses' law died without mercy, the scripture says. Jesus outwitted and outmaneuvered those men that brought this woman to him. And he just stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they stood there and watched him. What's he going to say now? What's he going to do? We've got him now. He's got to go one way or the other. We've got him. There are numbers of instances in the scriptures to where it's brought right up to a point where it seems that there's no way at all to go but the way we want you to go. But Jesus just rode on the ground, and they watched him, waiting to see what he was going to do. He raised up and he said, "Now whoever among you is without sin, let him cast the first stone at her." And he just stooped down and began to write some more in the sand. Now, I don't know what he wrote. I wish I did. Maybe by the grace of God, I'll get over there and see him someday and I'll ask him what it was he wrote. But the effect of all of this caused those men to be condemned in their conscience. And they just filed out one by one. It occurs to me that maybe, this is imagination, maybe he wrote every man's name on the ground the first time. Then he said, "Whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone." And then he stooped down the second time and started writing after every man's name just what he was guilty of. I don't know what he wrote. But anyhow, they were condemned in their conscience and they filed out one by one to the last one. There wasn't anyone standing when Jesus raised up that second time. There wasn't anyone standing there to witness against this woman. Now we see the true nature of Jesus coming out. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We see his true nature coming out. He says, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Does no man condemn thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." "But what are you going to say?" She stood there trembling before him. Her life was in his hands now. And she stood there trembling before him. He said, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." He didn't condone what she did, but he forgave her for what she did and showed mercy to her and instructed her to quit that way of life, get out of that kind of doings, and just go and sin no more. There's a better way of life for you. Isn't that beautiful? I say that's glorious. That's great. Jesus Christ was the hope of the whole human race. And he knows how to show mercy to mankind. He is merciful and he knows how to show mercy. And he knows how to get help to every soul that will respond to his dealings and let him get through to them. He knows how to get help to everyone. In the 19th chapter of Luke, we see Jesus. And it's a night hour. I don't know how late at night. But I think of it as a pretty late time. Everybody's asleep. He's on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem. As he overlooked the city of Jerusalem, he wept. His heart was broken. He said to them on one occasion, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how he yearned for them, longed for them. How oft would I have gathered you as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, and ye would not." Down there in that city were his enemies. They were down there fast asleep, I suppose. And it was right down there in that city where his trial was going to take place, just a few hours or days hence. And it was just outside that city on Golgotha's hill where he was going to be crucified. He knew all of this. But he overlooked the city and wept. Why did he weep? Was he feeling sorry for himself? Do you think he was? Was he grieving over the fact that I'm right up against it now? I've followed this course till it's brought me to this point, and now I'm going to have to pay up. Was that what was bothering him? His grief was because he saw the calamity that was to befall his enemies down there in that city. And he wept over them. Can you think of anything more glorious than that? A man that had come to this world from heaven to save humankind, and he came to his own, and there they were, right down there. And they had rejected him, and they were going to condemn him to die, and he would die right down there in just a few days. But he looked ahead, and he saw the calamity that was to befall them, and it broke his heart. They were his enemies. But it broke his heart to think of the calamity that was to befall those people, the suffering that they'd have to go through. That's glorious, isn't it? Is that common to humankind? Is that the way everybody handles their problems with their enemies and with people? There's something here that separates the men from the boys and sets Jesus out as a distinct person from all other persons on the face of the earth. In John the 11th chapter and verse 35, this is where Jesus has come to the town of Bethany after Lazarus' death. And Martha and Mary have met him just at the outskirts of the village. And he has sought to comfort them. And after he had spoken some words of comfort to them, he said, "Take me to the grave now. I want to go to the grave." So they took him over there. It is a cave, and a rock rolled against the face of it, the mouth of it. Jesus knew what he had in mind, but he didn't tell anybody. He just said, "Roll a stone away." Oh, they thought, "We shouldn't do that. He's been dead 4 days. He'll be in a state of decomposition by now. We shouldn't do that." But because Jesus told them, they did. And when they had rolled it away, Jesus walked into that tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And his spirit returned to him and he got up. Got right up out of his grave bed. Stood there alive, bound with grave clothes and a napkin bound around his head. There he stood, a live man, been dead 4 days. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Jesus knew he was going to do this all the time. And yet the agony of these people touched his heart till in John the 11th chapter and verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, it said Jesus wept. It just touched his heart to see the agony and the grief of Martha and Mary and the friends of Lazarus and all those people around there because Lazarus was dead. It's a great thing to be able to weep with those who weep. Maybe it's a greater thing to be able to rejoice with them that rejoice. It's easier anyhow to weep with them that weep than it is to rejoice with them that rejoice. But Jesus wept in sympathy toward the sorrowing. I'm looking at a few examples of the glory of the Lord. Jesus was walking along the way and there were multitudes following, pressing hard upon him. Over here, two blind men were sitting. They heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by and they began to cry to him. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped. The throng was pressing. Multitudes were following him. Urgent business on hand. Many people to deal with and many people to teach, but somebody was crying out to him and he stopped. And he turned to these men and he says, what do you want? What shall I do for you? They said, Lord, that we might receive our sight. And he said, all right, receive your sight. And they did. He had time for two beggar men off here to the side of the road. When all that multitude was following him and their interests were urgent. But he had time for two beggar men. One of the marks of Jesus when the disciples of John sat down there to know whether he was the one that should come, or did they look for another? He said, go back and tell John what you've seen and heard today. And among several other things, he said, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's beautiful. That's glorious. The poor hadn't had much opportunities all along the way. They had been more or less oppressed. God had had to punish the children of Israel severely for taking advantage of the poor and oppressing them. On different occasions, he did that. But now the poor are coming into their own now. Jesus is taking time out for the poor. The poor have the advantage now of hearing the gospel. Such a beautiful thing. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. All these things reveal the glory of the Lord. In the 8th chapter of Matthew, in the first verse, Jesus has come down off of the mountain where he taught the Sermon on the Mount. There was a leper that approached him and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Well, Jesus could just have said, "Be clean," like he did to the blind man, "Receive your sight." But on this occasion, this leper was ostracized from human society, wasn't allowed to be in contact with other humans, and nobody was to touch him. You're all human in here. You know what a human touch means. Just have somebody touch you, give you a pat on the back, or shake hands with you, or whatever. You know what that means to you. But nobody was to touch this man. I don't know how long it had been till he'd felt a human touch. And no doubt he felt very lonely for that. When he approached Jesus and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean," Jesus just put forth his hand and touched him. Oh, that must have thrilled him wonderfully. To have a human hand laid on him. A human touch. Maybe he hadn't felt that for a long, long time. Maybe for years. Jesus said, "I will, be thou clean." Put his hand on him. Beautiful. Glorious. There's many glorious things. In the 5th chapter of John, the first 9 verses, we have the case of Jesus visiting the Pool of Bethesda, otherwise known as the Pool of Siloam. And you know the story about the Pool of Siloam, and that lying all around the pool there were many sick and crippled and infirm people. And an angel came down at a certain time and troubled the waters, and whoever got in first then, after the troubling of the water, was healed of whatever plague he had. Well, there's a man that was lying there, and I don't know whether he had lain there all of this time or not, but he had been an invalid man for 38 years. Now, that's a long while. Jesus sought him out. There was a whole multitude of people around there, but Jesus sought him out. Perhaps he was the most helpless and hopeless man there. Jesus went right up to him and said, "Would you be made whole?" He says, "When the water's troubled, while I'm going down there," he was an invalid, he couldn't move very fast, "somebody runs ahead of me and gets in." That may have been going on for 38 years, I don't know. He'd been afflicted for 38 years. Jesus said, "Just take up your bed and go home." And he did. Went home a well man. Healed. The most helpless and hopeless person there, perhaps. But Jesus sought him out and had mercy on him. That's great to me. Because I feel like sometimes I get about in that place. About the most helpless and hopeless person around. But Jesus is willing and seeking to help folks like that. Well, we could go on and on. He was moved with compassion toward the multitude and fed their hungry. He was moved with compassion and healed their sick. He was moved with compassion toward them on another occasion because they were a sheep going astray without a shepherd. He had pity and compassion on them for lack of spiritual leadership and good shepherds and good guidance. What is our attitude toward people? Toward the conditions in this world today? Now my text says, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and we've just been looking at a few of the instances of that, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord wants you and me to be like Him. And I'll make it a little stronger than that. We must be like Him in order to get to heaven. As He is, so are we in this present world. And we're changed into the same image. And again He says, whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now here we come to the little recipe or secret of how this all reacts on us. How we absorb this. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. First, let me say it takes time to be holy. If you want to be holy, dedicate some time to it. If you want to be more holy, dedicate a little more time to it. If you want to be like your Master, just settle it. It's going to take some time for me to be like that. I don't mean that it's going to take a long period of time, but it's going to take time right along. Time to be holy, daily, every day. Now, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. At this point, I like to think of the human soul or heart as a camera. You take a camera and load it with film. Focus it on something or somebody. And when you have it properly focused, press the button. Open the lens. And there'll be an impression made on that film in the camera. That's the exact reproduction of what you had the camera focused on when you opened the lens. Then there is a developing process that you send those film in somewhere where they do developing, and they'll develop those prints from those films. And when it comes back, it's an exact reproduction of the person or the object or the scene that you had your camera focused on when you snapped it. It works the same way here. We behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We look into the Holy Scriptures and we see what Jesus was. See His characteristics and His attributes brought out clearly. His attitudes, His disposition, everything is manifested clearly in the Scriptures. In all His dealings with His problems and with people, it brings out something about His attributes or characteristics or disposition or nature in some way or other. As you look in God's Word today, folks, if you want to be like Jesus, you're going to have to be man of the book. Spend some time with the book, looking into there to discover what Jesus was. Have Him revealed to you in all of His aspects. We may be like Jesus in some particular aspect and a far cry from what He was in other parts of His nature and disposition. We must be like Him in all of His attributes. But we look in God's Word today, and we see Jesus there, and He's dealing with some particular circumstance. And we see how He dealt with that. And it brings out some particular point in His nature or disposition or some special characteristic or attribute. And as that takes shape and that's revealed to our souls, then as we linger there in quiet meditation and holy devotion before God and just open up our hearts and our minds to the particular picture that we're seeing and humble and submit our hearts to God with a willingness to be like that ourselves, a picture is stamped on the fleshly table of our heart, the film of the soul. God's Word said concerning this new covenant in the 8th chapter of Hebrews in verse 10, that I will put My law in their minds and write them in their hearts. Now God wants to fill our minds with His law and our hearts with His law. God wants to do some writing. He wants to do some picture taking, some photographing. And He has His own process of developing. We take these pictures. Tomorrow we'll be looking into the Bible in another place and we'll see Jesus in another aspect. He'll be revealed to our souls in some other circumstance or condition that'll be bringing out something else about Him than what we saw today. And as that comes out, is revealed to our souls, as the Holy Spirit inspires that Word to our hearts, we just open our hearts and minds again, and another picture is taken on the fleshly table of the heart. It's the exact likeness of what our attention was focused on when we opened the lens of the camera and snapped the picture. That is done by opening our hearts and minds and submitting ourselves humbly to God's dealings with our souls. The next day we look in the Scriptures and we see Jesus. We're reading somewhere else this time and we see Him dealing with another situation, other people, other kinds of peoples, and we see a different aspect of Him, a different characteristic. We get the idea sometimes that Jesus was just the Lamb of God and everything follows that pattern, but Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah too. He had that dual nature, Lamb and Lion. And we see Him lashing out at the Pharisees and the hypocrites. And we see Him dealing gently and kindly and mercifully with people that were earnestly desiring the way of the Lord. Now we see him in some other area of his life and his makeup the next day. But we just repeat the process. There it is, as it comes out in bold relief and takes a distinct form and shape. We focus our camera on it, our attention. We're in the secret closet now. We're in the high mountain apart. We're there in our devotion to God, where we meditate and exercise holy devotion before Him. And as the picture comes out and the form takes shape, we just linger there in quiet meditation and holy devotion until it's all clear to our mind, and we open our hearts and minds and snap another picture. That's a different picture. This process goes on day after day after day. And God has His own developing process, just the ordinary circumstances of life and the tests and trials we pass through in living, that brings out and manifests this that we saw in our secret closet or in the high mountain apart when the picture was taken. And it brings out and manifests those peculiar characteristics and dispositions, those things that set Jesus apart from all other men. And I say to you tonight that for you and me to absorb these things and have these pictures snapped and the impressions made on the film of the soul, the fleshy tables of the heart, they're going to set us apart from the ordinary rank and file of the people around us. Saints are going to be different from other folks. God expects you and me to be different. And we'll naturally be different. And these attributes and characteristics and nature and disposition that we absorb into our souls from the Lord Jesus Christ, just as those things set Him apart from all other men, they're going to set you and me apart from all other men as a gazing stock. Then He said, from glory to glory, and from what I've said, I believe you can grasp the idea without further comment, that could go on and on from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory, right on down the line, becoming more and more like our Master as we take picture after picture on the fleshy tables of our heart. As we look in God's Word and these things are revealed to our souls, that's what we're to be. Jesus was our example. And whatever's brought out there and manifested in the Holy Scriptures, that's what we're to be. And we submit to that. We accept that and respond to God's dealings with our souls. And so we are continually, all the time, day by day, being changed from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord works in God's Word and in harmony with God's Word. And as we look in the Word and study the Word and meditate on the Word and accept it and absorb it into our souls, it puts us under the influence of the Holy Spirit that can do His work to make us just like that. Amen.